Theologian William Evans said, originally all angels were created good. The scriptures speak of a fall of angels. Notice the statements in the scripture, the angels that sinned who are now bound, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. We'll be looking at those verses. The question is asked, there's a lot of things wrong with the world. Why did God do that? You see, I was asked in a Bible study that I was conducting at a local jail. And they said, why did God create sin? I said, well, God didn't create sin. They said, well, I thought God created everything. I said, well, not everything. There was darkness before he created light. Light is just the absence. Darkness is just the absence of light. Cold is just the absence of heat. You don't have something, you know, a refrigerator is pulling the heat away. It's not radiating cold. There's no such thing. So it is with sin. Sin is the negative. It is the not obedience to God. So man actually, and Satan invented the rebellion and passed it on to man. But along with Satan, the leader, came these angels. Now, this has led me, the study of this has led me to understand some things that you don't normally hear. So this is not heresy, and I just set this before you, and I have a lot to say here. I was telling Seth, I got 7 points, I got 10 pages of notes. So we'll keep going until I fall down prostrate or you give up and leave. But we'll try to finish this up. The thing is that we can leave these things sort of nebulous, and so many people have. If we actually pay attention to these things, we have to make some distinctions. So let's look then, first of all, at the fall of good angels. So technically, scriptures describe two different falls of angels, two different ways that angels have fallen. So first of all, the first fall is Revelation 12:4, and his, speaking of Satan's tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven. The reference here seems to be to the other angels who became demons, and did cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to deliver her child as soon as it was born. Now, quickly, in John's vision, he sees a symbol of Israel, the woman with the stars over her head and so on, in verse 1. Secondly, he sees her in labor to give birth, in verse 2. Then in verses 3 and 4, 4 is what we quoted here, he sees the fall of Satan and his angels, and then their attempt to kill Jesus at his birth, which he was doing through the Roman government at the time. So this is Satan, and what stars was he gathering? Well, it would be the other angels. The order of events leads most Bible-believing interpreters to agree that the word stars here, because they're often linked together, but the stars are angels who fell with Satan's rebellion. John Walvoord, being a different thinker, says otherwise, saying the stars represent those who oppose him politically and spiritually, involving his temporary subjugation of a large portion of the earth. He's taking this into the tribulation period. And much of this passage will look at and deal with the tribulation period, but the order of events that I listed for you there seems to put this before the coming of Christ. So I would disagree. Now, I list the guys that are on my side. J.B. Smith, Revelation of Jesus Christ. Joseph A. Seiss, The Apocalypse. Henry M. Morris, The Revelation Record. Gary G. Cohen, Understanding Revelation. Call the Stars, Satan's Fallen Angels. So we're in agreement there. We remember, perhaps, that in our study of Job, we found that a spirit appeared to Job's friend Eliphaz the Temanite. And this was a fallen angel in the guise of an angel of light. And this demon tells him, Job 4:17-18, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he, God, put no trust in his servants. and his angels he charged with folly. Now, you see the King James marginal note there, his angels he charged with folly, could read, nor in his angels, he put no trust in his servants, nor in his angels, in whom he put light. So this demon remembers the fall, his fall from righteousness, and he says that God charged them with folly. Augustus Strong defines this English word folly from the Hebrew word for error. Notice the marginal note, in whom he put light. So he didn't trust. He put light in them, but then they fell from that. So God, we read, allows these fallen angels to be free to roam the earth and to do the will of Satan. Anytime we hear of the unclean spirits, also they're in the world doing all these different things, being cast out of people and so on. But we find another kind of fall, and I'll call it the second fall, because this happened evidently long after the creation was well underway. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 that we looked at before, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. This is not the same thing as being left free to do the will of Satan, is it? Jude 6, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So these two are talking about angels that did something bad and have been put in solitary confinement. So Jude explains that the fall involved the sin of leaving their own habitation. Peter shows that these fallen angels are not free to roam, but are cast down to hell. This word hell is not Hades. It's not Gehenna, the lake of fire. This is something else. This is Tartarao. They were Tartarists, which is a verb form of the noun Tartarus, which in the Greek thinking was the lowest pit of Hades. It had Hades, then you have a big pit under Hades, and the lowest pit there was Tartarus. So they're put in some sort of isolation pit and bound in chains of darkness. All right, if there were two falls, then we look secondly at the reasons that they fell. So if there's two falls, there are evidently two causes. The first one we're familiar with. We were talking about this with Satan, now with the demons, pride, disobedience, and folly caused the first fall. Romans 12:4, quoted above, talks about the fall of Satan, and could include the fall of many angels, which he says a third of them. The idea is that there would still be two-thirds good angels, one-third bad ones. But the Old Testament speaks of Satan's pride and sin from Ezekiel 28. Thine heart was lifted up, that's the arrogance, because of thy beauty, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. And this casting to the ground is actually done in the middle of the tribulation period. Isaiah 14 talks about it again, for thou, Satan, hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above the other angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. When we were talking about this before, I explained that the closest verse we have to this is a reference to Jerusalem. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Even he knew he couldn't be the Most High, but he could be like him. He could act as though he were God. The New Testament also references Satan's pride. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul says to Timothy, don't ordain to the pastorate a novice, a newborn Christian, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So the devil fell because of pride. We don't want a new convert glorying in his position as pastor. All right, that's the first cause of the fall. Now we get into the sticky thing about the second cause. And I'll say this to begin with. At the end of all of this, you can disagree with me, and I will not suggest you be burned at the stake. This is me going on a limb. This is me dealing with technical things and making a logical decision, which is what you do with interpretation and exposition. But you don't have to follow me in this. This is a little out there. All right. Jude 6 and 7, the angels which kept not their first estate, or principality, the King James margin says, but left their own habitation. I want you to notice the word habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh or other, for that which was other, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now this is a an interesting two verses, because verse 7 starts even as Sodom and Gomorrah. There seems to be a link there. All right, the word habitation is Strong's 36:13. Now this word is, and it's only used twice in the whole New Testament. So it's used here. The only other use is in 2 Corinthians 5:2. For in this, Paul says, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house. This is that word habitation, which is from heaven. If you talk about your house, you could talk about your habitation, where you live. All right. The word house means, in this verse, the human body. He's talking about us getting a new body at the time of the rapture. That is an eternal body, a glorious body, the body being changed into a glorious body. It is the physical house in which our spirit lives. If we put this meaning back into Jude, the only other place that it's used, it would mean that the angels left their type of body for another type. All right, I'm getting out there a little bit here. But Charles Ryrie says, some suggest the unnatural sin of Genesis 6, 2-4, committed by some of the fallen angels, called sons of God in the passage, caused their confinement in Tartarus. In fact, I add, he says some, I say that many look to Genesis 6 for the description of the cause of the second fall of the angels. Which leads us then to this passage, which takes some time, but the third point here is examining Genesis 6. What is this all about? Well, I'm going to begin by giving you what is called the Sethite-Cainite view. You'll understand that, I think, as we look into it. But William Evans, that I quoted to begin with, I think makes a mistake here, but he presents the view pretty well. He says, this, taken in connection, this passage, Genesis 6, taken in connection with Deuteronomy 32:8, which seems to indicate that certain territories or boundaries are appointed unto some angels, Genesis 6, 1-4 speaks of the sons of God. Now here he says, which some suppose to refer to angels, which however is questionable. See? Now he doesn't prove that, but he just says it's questionable. Might seem to imply that the sin of the angels consisted in leaving their own abode and coming down to cohabit with the daughters of men. Thus their sin would be that of lust, of immorality. To some expositors, the context in Jude, which we just read, would seem to warrant such a conclusion as much as reference is made to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. But, he says, this can hardly be true, for a close study of the text in Genesis 6 shows that by the sons of God are meant the Sethites. This is the son of Adam and Eve, Seth, and versus the children of the son Cain. Now, he goes on to say, this would seem to be the true interpretation. If so, then the sin recorded in Genesis would be, 1, natural and not monstrous. 2, scriptural, not mythical. 3, accords with the designation subsequently given to the followers of God, sons of God. Has a historical basis in the fact that Seth was regarded by his mother as the son of or from God. 5, in the circumstance that already the Sethites had begun to call themselves by the name of Jehovah. And 6, finally, it is sufficient as an hypothesis and is therefore entitled to the preference. And he quotes Lange in this. All right, the man can have his opinion, but he bases it upon his close study of this passage. My problem with the Sethite-Cainite view. William Evans' exposition, I believe, is faulty. A close study of the passage forbids the sons of God to be Sethites. Arthur W. Pink, in his Gleanings in Exodus, and you can't follow Pink in everything he says. He's a hyper-Calvinist, but you can't follow him in everything. But he's a very careful thinker in these things. He argues correctly against Evans' view. First objection, I put these first, second, third in there. But first objection, he says, if the above theory were true, then it would follow that at this time, this amalgamation, the sons of God, daughters of men, took place, God's people were limited to the male sex. For the sons of God were the ones who married the daughters of men. What kind of a situation does that allow, you see? Only believers were boys? Second objection, again, if the popular theory were true, if these sons of God were believers, then they perished at the flood. Because that's what's brought up there in Genesis 6. But 2 Peter 2:5 states otherwise, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That it was the ungodly who died. So he says it's a contradiction. And then the third objection that he brings up, finally one wonders why the union of believers with unbelievers would result in giants. Where do you get that? See, you get a believer and unbeliever together and they make giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. I add this, the Sethite Canaanite, followers of children of Cain, is incorrect for at least two more reasons. One is, and I got this from my Hebrew class out in Denver. First, the word of in both sons of God, sons of men, the genitive, the progressive thing, must mean sons whose source is God, daughters whose source is men. If then the sons of Seth, these are human beings, they did not have God as their source any more or less than the daughters of men did. Whoever your father was doesn't make you a son of God automatically, doesn't make you not a son of God. So the question then would be, who would be the sons of God if not the Sethites? Well, going back to the Bible then, and Evans had admitted this, God uses the phrase sons of God only five times in the whole Old Testament, twice in Genesis 6, but three times in Job. Let me read these to you quickly. Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, they were beautiful, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Then Genesis 6:4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now the three in Job 1:6, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. This is obviously angels. Job 2:1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along to present himself before the Lord. And then Job 38:7, talking about creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Again, stars and angels being related here, sons of God. Now, we believe that the book of Job was written, at least the story of Job took place much earlier than the writings of Moses. It would have been about the time of Abraham. Puts it about 2000 BC. The book of Genesis, written in the 1400s BC, much later. So what this would tell us is that it is likely that Genesis would have been written using the meaning of the phrase that had been previously established in the book of Job. That Moses would have used the term to refer to angels, as it was in Job. We're making assumption. All right, the second reason that I say we must reject the Sethite-Cainite theory is the existence of giants after the flood. And I'm going to show you this in a moment, but it says, Genesis 6:4, there were giants in the earth in those days. He's talking about the time of Noah. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and so on. All right, in those days would refer to the days just before the worldwide flood. But, and also after that, would refer to times after the flood. And we have all the documentation, even David fighting a giant, and so on. If the problem described means Sethite men intermarrying with Canaanite women, that would have ended at the flood. All of them were gone. See? Only Noah and his family made it alive through the flood. However, the Bible refers to the same kind of beings born in Genesis 6 existing again after the flood. Let's take time now for number 4, identifying the giants. What are we talking about here? All right, some interesting things. The word giants in Genesis 4 is Strong's 5306, Nephilim. I spelled it phonetically for you. Nephilim. Strong's exhaustive concordance and his lexicon says that the word is derived, that word comes from 5307, Naphal, meaning to fall, lie, to cast down, to fail. So the Nephilim are the fallen. Interesting name for giants, isn't it? See, but that's the word. That does seem to fit with fallen angels being their father. God uses this word, Nephilim, 3 times. Once here in Genesis 6:4, there were giants, Nephilim, in the earth in those days. Again, long after the flood of Noah's day, the spies went into Canaan to see what the Israelites must conquer. Their report comes back, Numbers 13:33, and we saw the giants, the Nephilim, who they called here the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, which come of the Nephilim, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. We're looking up at them. They said, we felt like grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. We looked like grasshoppers to them. So Nephilim, used there before the flood, used here long after the flood. The scripture records these beings as having many different names. So I'm proving to you that I'm not making this up. It's not some fantasy thing I came up with. The scripture records them having many different names. Let me show you this. Numbers 13:33 mentioned the Nephilim are the sons of Anak. So whoever Anak is must have been the first known giant or something like that. Nephilim equals sons of Anak. Here's our first equation. The Moabites called them by a different name, Deuteronomy 2:10 and 11. The Emims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim, meaning the sons of Anak, which were also accounted giants, Rephaim, as the Anakim, the sons of Anak, but the Moabites called them Emims. So we have a new equation. Nephilim equals sons of Anak equals Rephaim equals Emims. Okay. Then the Ammonites wanted to have their own words, so they called them by another name, Deuteronomy 2:20-21, that also was accounted a land of giants, a land of Rephaim. Giants, Rephaim, dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzummans. I think that's translated like, wow, those are something there. Wow, Zamzummans. A people great and many and tall as the Anakim, as the sons of Anak, but the Lord destroyed them before, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So we have another equation. Nephilim equals sons of Anak equals Rephaim equals Emims equals Zamzumman. All right. Then we find that Joshua fought the same beings. Joshua 11:21-22. At the same time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim, sons of Anak, from the mountains, from Hebron, Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah. They were scattered all over here. And from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. And there was none of the Anakim, sons of Anak, left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. We find those remnants being dealt with later by David. All right. Joshua 12:4, and the coast of Og, king of Bashan. I always think, good caveman name, you know, me, Og, I don't know. But coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants, the remaining ones. He killed most of them, but here was a remaining one. He dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. We have another reference for him in Joshua 13:12. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth in Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, the remnants of the Rephaim. For these did Moses strike and cast them out. Moses here referring to Israel. Now, remnant indicates that he's talking about that the Anakim, the sons of Anak, had been killed off, but these were remnants. But here, sons of Anak are called Rephaim, so they're equal. Several verses here, but let me run through it as quickly as I can without sacrificing understanding. David and his family fought the same kinds of beings, and this is long after Joshua and after the land of Israel had been settled. And listen to these funny names. Okay, 2 Samuel 21, 16 to 22. And Ishbibnob, which was of the sons of the giant. Now this reference to the giant is of Goliath. But he was sons of the giant, sons of the Rapha, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels in brass and weight, being girded with new sword. This Ishbibnob had a new sword, and he thought to have slain David. The verse before actually says David was starting to feel a little worn out. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Zeruiah was David's sister, so this is his nephew, succored him, helped him out. He came to his aid fighting this giant, and smote the Philistine and killed him. This is why the next part. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. You die, the light of Israel dies. So you don't go to battle with us anymore. Getting too old for this, David. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines. This is another battle with the Philistines at Gob. And then Sebekai the Hushathite slew Saph. So the one giant is called Ishbibnob. This one's just called Saph. Maybe that was a nickname, which was of the sons of the giant or the Rapha. Then verse 19, again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeareorim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath. And you notice brother, the brother of is in italics, the something of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So this actually seems to refer to the third son of Goliath, not his brother, and I'll show you why in a moment. And then verse 20, verse 20, there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers, and on every foot six toes, 24 in number, if you're slow with multiplication. But there's four things that had six digits. And he was also born to the giant, or to the Rapha. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him and said, hello, I am Shimeah. You killed my father. I prepared to die. You six-fingered man. No, he didn't say that. Then the last verse, 21 says, these, 22 says, these four, not three sons and a brother, see, these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now again, very quickly then, we have another reference to this with using some other names here. 1 Chronicles 25-8, there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. And again, this says the brother, but perhaps is referencing a relation rather than the brother, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, which was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand, six on each foot. And he also was the son of the giant, born to the Rapha, literally. But when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, slew him. These were born unto the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. So, all of that whirlwind, these passages call Goliath a Rapha, and he had four sons that David's family slew. So, clearly, long after, even to the time of David, there were remnants of these giants. The passage established that the Nephilim were mighty men of renown and genetically different from the average man. Og, king of Bashan, unless, you know, he could have been a dwarf that just really liked a big bed, but the whole thing here says that he had a bed of iron to support his weight. It was at least 13 and a half feet long, and it was 6 feet wide. And long after he died, they kept that bedstead just as a remnant of the fallen giant. So. And then Deuteronomy 3:11, only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants at that time. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath? He said, we got it hanging on the wall there or something. Of the children of Ammon. 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits was the breadth of it, under, after the cubit of a man, not a cubit of the giant. So a cubit is about 1.5 feet on the average. So, and then Goliath's son, described in 2 Samuel 21:20 and 1 Chronicles 26, had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. These things happen to normal people as well, but the question is asked, why would this genetic alteration, huge size and even multiple digits, why would this happen if the union described in Genesis 6 was natural and not monstrous, as William Evans said? It doesn't seem to explain that. That's what Pink was asking. You know, why did they make giants? So as mentioned above, if the giants were spawned by Sethite men and Cainite women before the flood, and no giant survived the flood, none of Noah's kin or their wives seem to have anything to do with giants, how can we explain the existence of giants after the flood? What was causing them was repeated. If, however, angels did the deed, it could happen after the flood as well as before. All right, so number 5 then, investigating logically. What do we take with these details? Here's my compilation. Here's what I put together. The second fall of angels is likely the sin of Genesis 6. Let me get into this just a moment then, because some precise study, I think, brings this out. The second fall of angels is likely the sin of Genesis 6 because of Jude 6 hath left their own habitation. Let me tell you again, the word habitation, Strong's 36:13, it is oikaterion, oikos's house. Oikaterion. It comes from oikeo, meaning to dwell, to live in a house. It means a dwelling place. So they left their own dwelling place. The angels left their own dwelling place. We saw the only other verse, the only other use of the word is in 2 Corinthians 5:2, where it's translated house, oikaterion, which is our new body. In this verse, the word house refers to our future resurrected, immortal, glorified body. So, if these angels rebelled at their original heavenly existence, their spirit house is what they were rebelling from, so they took on physical forms to mate with human women, it would explain God's special judgment of confining them in Tartarus. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness, we reserved unto judgment. Cast down to hell, that's the phrase, that's the verb, is the verb form of Tartarus, the lowest pit in Hades. They, in the Greek mythology, that earth was so far below heaven. Then hell was that same distance below earth, and Tartarus was that same distance below Hades. While God allowed the rebellious angels to roam freely, he put these into solitary confinement. This seems to make sense to me. Arthur Pink, in his Gleanings in Genesis, says, ere we close, there is one other passage of Scripture which ought to be considered in this connection, namely Matthew 24:37. But as the days of Noah were, Christ said, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Pink says, history is to repeat itself. Ere the Lord returns to this earth, the conditions which prevailed in the world before the flood are to be reproduced. It made me ask the question, were giants confined to the land of Canaan? Did this situation happen only in Palestine or the land of Canaan? William Evans, speaking of existence of angels who would appear to men, said, indeed, the existence of lesser deities in all heathen mythologies presumes the existence of a higher order of being between God and man, superior to man, inferior to God. These sensual angels who were willing to walk among men might also have been thought to be gods or other beings of power. Take people that were not skilled in the things of the law of Moses. What would they think of this angel walking among them? See? What would they call them? Probably gods. A book I found in the library, I've tried to buy it, but it ends up being extremely rare and fabulously expensive. So I just go by the quote that I wrote down at the time. His book is called Fee-Fi-Fo-Fum. Guess what it's talking about? Giants. Harold Massingham, 1888-1952. He seems to be one of these aristocratic Englishmen who spent all his time researching stuff. He says that the incubus demons of the Christian Britain history were the sun gods of the pagan islands. These seem to be, in his estimation, related. In medieval folklore, an incubus was an evil male spirit that haunted sleeping women. It was thought to father wicked beings. He goes on to quote the ancient history of Britain, where he's talking about Merlin, the magician. And a king calls for his mother to say, where did he come from? And he says, well, a shining knight appeared to me, and we made love, and Merlin was born, and then this shining knight disappeared, and I never saw him again. So it gives one pause to think. Massingham actually goes through this entire list of the histories that he's read in the islands of the sea and all these different places where there were these children of the sun god that became mighty men and kings and so on. Well, it made me wonder about Goliath. He must have been an especially dumb giant. He's not ruling Gath. He's just a servant of the king. And he says, go kill that guy. Okay, I'll go do that. You know? But very, very powerful, but no leadership qualities, evidently. It gives one pause to think. In 1998, Nicolas Cage and Meg Ryan starred in a movie entitled City of Angels, which is the term for Los Angeles. Cage plays an angel who falls in love with the Ryan character, so he checks out with others. He finds out how to fall so that he can partake of sensuality. I ask the question, how many women were encouraged to open themselves to the possibility of enticing an angel because of this movie? Can it happen again? I don't know. Not something I'd like to see anybody messing around with. My last point, made it. The destiny of all fallen angels, the destiny. Twofold destiny here. First of all, we find the temporary confinement during the millennial kingdom. When we read of Satan being wrapped in the chains and dropped into the abyss, the pit, and the lid put on it for 1,000 years, and when the 1,000 years are finished, he is released for a short season, nothing is mentioned about the demons there. But I did find this verse, this passage, in Isaiah that seems to include the demons. Listen to this. Isaiah 24, 21 to 22. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. Now notice what he contrasts this with. And the kings of the earth upon the earth. So these are not other people of the earth. You know, high ones on high, kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered into the pit. Kind of that reference to what's translated bottomless pit, but it just means the pit, the abyss. And shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days they shall be visited. That sounds like the releasing of them at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, the host of the high ones that are on high seem to refer to demons. Gathered in a pit, shut up in the prison, seems to refer to the abyss of Revelation 21-3. God puts the demons in the abyss during the time of the millennium with Satan and later releases them for a season. It was Jameson Fawcett Brown in their commentary, great Scottish commentators, they comment on the emphasis the high powers on high versus the kings of the earth upon the earth. So he says that it's talking about the invisible rulers of the darkness of this world as the antithesis to kings of the earth shows. Angels, moreover, preside, as it were, over kingdoms of the world. And they refer to Daniel, which mentions the king of Persia, the king of Greece, and so on, which is talking about demons. So I believe that they will be, the demons and Satan, all gathered together, perhaps individually wrapped in chains, and dropped into the abyss and kept there for the 1,000 years, so that there is no outside tempter tempting anybody on earth during the millennial kingdom. So I would say that while sin would be still in the newborn people's hearts, if they hadn't received Christ, they weren't responding outwardly, that life would be much, much better without that egging on. And then finally, be final and eternal confinement in the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41, then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire would be specifically Gehenna, the lake of fire. It is everlasting, whereas the fires of Hades, it's a real fiery place, but it's temporary. There's a time when people are taken out of Hades, its use is abandoned, and they are cast into the lake of fire forever. So the devil and his angels, they get cast into the lake of fire. So the angels who joined Satan's rebellion will join him in the lake of fire. Evidently, this judgment is the great white throne judgment, because that seems to be the ending of tying up all the details of earth and sin and so on. All the unsaved people are gathered before the great white throne. Christ is the judge there. They are found whether they accepted Christ or not. And all of those that didn't bow before the authority of Christ, every knee shall bow, they do that, but then they are directed into the lake of fire forever. While it's not mentioned about the demons, because that's not what he's talking about, he's talking about human beings at that time are being condemned. But this is called the end of death, and Satan is the one who has the power of death. So I think that's the ending of him too. When they are sent to hell, to the lake of fire, all who will ever go there are sent there at that time, is my belief. Seems to be the great white throne judgment. For we know that God is holding the angels of the second fall until the judgment of the great day, and that would be that judgment. Jude 6 points that out. In everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So they can't break out of everlasting chains, but they are released then to go to the judgment and be sent to hell. The sad ending for all this demonic work is that there is no second chance. None of them have any hope of redemption. Every fallen angel, whether he chose to fall with Satan or whether sometime after that he chose to fall into personal sensuality and immorality, they are cast into the lake of fire. and that ends them forever. God's judgment is sure. It has actually been marked down, and they know it is. Jesus confronted demons who were possessing people, and these demons often would say to him, "We know who you are, you're Jesus, Son of God." They know him because they were created by him. They were created good angels. They had fellowship before they fell, see. And they say, "Have you come to tempt us before the day?" See? They know that to torment us before the day. They know that their end is going to be torment. But they're locked into their way. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we've gone so far to see the end of all evil and all wickedness in men and in Satan and in his demons. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that you will win this battle, that we are on your side, and it is the winning side. We know, Father, that our battle is not done. Many of us will receive harm from, and perhaps even receive death from, our battle with sin and Satan and the demons. But that's all right, for we win in that, for we are taken to be with thee forever in heaven. Now I ask that you might help us then not to be deceived into thinking that some godless way, some anti-God thing, will put us ahead. For there are temporary benefits that have eternal consequences. And there are eternal blessings that seem to come with day-by-day problems. We ask, Father, you might help us to see with the far vision that where we end up and where we end up forever is to be the consideration, not the quick making of money, the quick gaining of notoriety or fame. We ask that you might help us to learn our lesson from Satan and the demons themselves, for their end, their judgment, their torment, day and night forever, is predicted in your word. With heads bowed, eyes closed. It may be you're saying, "Pastor, I don't want to be with them forever in the lake of fire. I don't want to give the devil or the angels, his angels, any credit for any of these things. Help me to turn to God and to trust in him alone." If that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up and say, "Pray for me. Help me to turn my life from the things of wickedness to the things of God. Pray for me." Father, then we thank you that we have an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee, to recognize that you are still in control. Though you allow Satan to work, you allow these angels of the first fall to roam free and do his will, yet you have supplied us with the strength to overcome. And we are to learn that day by day, week by week, year by year. Encourage us in this, Father. Help us to see that cause is a failing cause. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.